The following message is brought to you by George Lawson Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and we're going to continue to work our way through this magnificent letter. And I know we're crawling our way through it, but that's okay. This is a book that deserves to be crawled through. The last time we were here together in the book of Romans, we were beginning to work our way through verses 18 to 23 of chapter 1. And we are reminded that the God who reveals His righteousness in the gospel is the same God who reveals His wrath from the heavens. And the question that people ask as they consider the wrath of God is it right for God to inflict His wrath upon mankind? What about those who don't know any better? Is it right for God to reveal His righteous wrath against those who don't believe? What about those who are still unconvinced about who God is? How could they be held responsible for what they're not sure about? And some people haven't heard the gospel. How is it right for God to inflict wrath upon those who have never heard? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? That's the question. Romans chapter 3 and verse 5 puts it this way: the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? And as we've pointed out in previous studies, that's a question that the book of Romans answers for us. The book of Romans is a book that declares and defends the idea that God is righteous. It's not just a book that shows us how we can be declared righteous, but it's also a book that shows us how God can be demonstrated to be righteous in the sight of men and of all creation. And three times in chapter 3, we find the statement that God is demonstrated or manifested to be righteous. Verse 21 of chapter 3 says, "The righteousness of God has been manifested." Verse 25 says, "This was to demonstrate His righteousness." Verse 26, "For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness." God demonstrates, manifests His righteousness so that we would know that God is righteous. And throughout scriptures, we see that God consistently proves Himself to be righteous. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, it says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" How are you going to charge God? Are you now the judge of God? In Genesis 18 and verse 25, when God was about to visit the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment, Abraham protested. He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? I mean, God, is this right?" But as Abraham spoke with the Lord, he understood that God was not only dealing justly, but He was also merciful and long-suffering with Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he finally says, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. Will you destroy it on account of the 10? He said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. You know what that means? Abraham had nothing else to say. God, my mouth is shut. Genesis 18 lets us know that. In the book of Job, Job was protesting. He was protesting and thinking that he was being treated unfairly. Job 23, verse 3, it says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. If I could only find God, I'd finally plead my case before Him. I might come to His seat. I would present my case before Him and fill my mouth with my arguments. I'm going to fill my mouth with arguments against God." And then Job finally had his chance. "You know, you've been wanting to see me, I hear." And God finally shows up. Job finally had his chance, and all of a sudden, all of the questions disappeared. All of the arguments that he wanted to fill his mouth with were gone. In Job 40, verse 1, the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more." You know what? His mouth was shut. Nothing else to say. Romans chapter 3 and verse 5 says that God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? And right after that, Paul answers with the strongest possible negative: "Of course not. May it never be. Megenitoi. It's perish the thought. You know, strongest possible negation. Of course, God is not unrighteous. And then he goes on to demonstrate that the whole world stands as guilty before God. And why does he take the time to prove that the whole world is guilty before God? Romans chapter 3, verse 19. So that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. God shows himself, demonstrates himself, proves himself to be righteous, so that every mouth will remain shut. There's not going to be any protest in heaven. There won't be any signing of any petitions. Nobody's going to be staging a riot. No one's going to be crying, no justice, no peace. There's no appealing the Supreme Court on any decision that God has made. The divine justice system is not broken. There's not going to be anybody talking. Not in protest. The only thing that will be heard on that day is that you are God. Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. God will receive glory, and every mouth of protest will be shut. Not even the unbeliever will bring a charge against God. God will be justified. The word means to be declared righteous. Romans 3 verse 4 says, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words. That God would be declared righteous in his words and prevail when he is judged. Every mouth will be shut. No more excuses will be made. If you refuse to believe in the true God, you won't be blaming him for your unbelief on that day, as I heard one person tell me. And if I stand before God, I'm going to let him know that he's the reason that I don't believe in him. It's not going to be any of that in heaven. Why? Because even though men are dead in their trespasses and sins, God has designed the world around them with enough goodness, beauty, and truth to make unbelief inexcusable. God has inscribed eternity on your heart, a moral law on your conscience. He's placed the visible displays of your Creator in the fabric of the universe. God has made himself evident. And that's the first point. You know, why is God justified in his wrath? Because, verse 19 says, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. The word evident is phaneros. It's clearly visible. It's manifest. It's in plain sight. God has placed enough light in creation for everyone to know that there is a Creator. And that was the point that we covered last time in verses 19 to 20. God has made himself evident, and it's right that God would pour his wrath on those that know that he is there and that he is not silent. And even if men never heard the truth of the gospel, they're still obligated to respond to the truth that they have heard, the truth that they do know, the truth that they know in creation. But here's the problem. Men don't even respond to that. Men don't even respond to what they know in creation. And now you think that God is obligated to give you more? You don't respond to what you have, and now you think that God is supposed to give you more? God, I rejected your truth in the world, and it's your fault that you didn't give me the truth of your word. God, I rejected the witness of creation, and it's your fault that you didn't give me the witness of the gospel. I turned away from what was generally available at all times, in all places, in all languages, and it's your fault that you didn't give me a specific message in my time and in my language. And God is to blame for that. Acts 14, verse 17 says, yet he did not leave himself without witness. His witness is everywhere. And that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He is there, he's not silent, and you've rejected him. And then you want to come back and say that God didn't do enough? Every day that you live was an evidence of God. And you reject that and now blame God because he's not giving you more? God has made himself evident. But there's another reason that it's right for God to inflict his wrath upon the unbeliever, and it's found in verse 21. Look at verse 21 with me. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Not only has God made himself evident, But men have made themselves obstinate. Men have made themselves obstinate, stubbornly refusing to change their minds despite the attempts to persuade them otherwise. Why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you today as we always do. Every week we come before you, Lord, asking that you, Lord, would guide our thoughts. Father, that you would open up our eyes that we may behold wonderful truths in your word. And Father, I pray that this day, Lord, as we look at the book of Romans, Father, that you would help us to understand these things. Help us to apply these things in our lives. And Father, that we would keep these things in mind even as we speak to others about these things. Now, Father, we thank you that you've done so much, that your word is so true. Father, that your character is so consistent. Father, that we see you and your goodness in all of creation. And Father, I pray that as we consider these words, Lord, that Father, that you would help us to understand, Lord, and that we would not walk away unchanged. Father, we I pray that you, Lord, would use these words and use me to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Not only has God made himself evident, but men have made themselves obstinate. Men have made themselves obstinate. And there's three pairs of ideas in this text before us. Number one, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Those are that's the pair. Honor him as God or give thanks. That's in verse 21. Also, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Futile and darkened. You know, both belong together in verse 21 again. And not only that, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. Now, they became fools, verse 22, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. And that's the third pair. So they did not honor him or give thanks. They became futile and darkened, and they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. Those are the three pairs that we have in the verses here. And you can put those three pairs under three headings. Number one, they refuse the worship of God for idolatry. They reject the light of God for darkness. And they replace the glory of God with corruption. Those are the three points that we'll walk through. And number one, the first one, they refuse the worship of God for idolatry. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And when the scripture says that they did not honor him as God or give thanks, we could simply understand that to mean that the unbeliever simply doesn't recognize any God whatsoever. But that's not what we find in the context. Because just a few verses later in verse 23, it says that these same people exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's a description of idolatry. So when Paul says they did not honor him as God or give thanks, he's not saying that everybody professes to be atheists. They don't honor him as God or give thanks. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that even religious people don't honor him as God or give him thanks. He's saying that they refuse to honor the real God. When they go after false religion, when they make up their own gods, that they're not honoring him as God or giving him thanks. They're misdirecting their glory. They're misdirecting their thanksgiving. And the true God, who is worthy of glory and thanksgiving, they refuse to give what is his due. It says that even though they knew God, they knew God. And Paul is not here talking about some kind of general idea that, you know, there's a higher power out there somewhere. You know, we've got to thank the universe or whatever else people say. He's not talking about some false concept of God like Baal or Zeus, that they just knew that there was a God somewhere. No, he's saying that they know that the true God exists. And they're accountable to this true God. And what they know, even though they might not have a Bible, is that the true God exists because God did not leave himself without a witness, Acts 7, 14 and verse 17. He goes on to say that he's good, that he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. They know that he exists. They know that he's good. They know that this God is glorious. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Everybody everywhere sees that. He's faithful. He's established the earth and it stands. Psalm 119 and verse 90. He's powerful, Jeremiah 51:15. He made the earth by his power. He's wise, Jeremiah 51. He established the world by his wisdom. He's sovereign. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. He is holy. Later on in Romans chapter 2, it says that the law of God is written on their hearts. They know all this. And they also know that they're accountable to God because of this. And that he's worthy of all glory, praise, honor, and thanksgiving because of this. That's what people know without the testimony of Scripture. That's just general revelation. And we can't escape that we've been made with a religious instinct. Men know that within their hearts. They know that there's somebody to give thanks to. Cornelius Van Til, who taught at Westminster Seminary for more than 40 years, he wrote this in his defense of the faith. He says, God made man a rational, moral, and I'll add this, a religious creature. That's how God designed mankind. And he will always be that. As such, he is confronted with God. He's addressed by God. There is no non-being into which man can slip in order to escape God's face and voice. The mountains will not cover him. Hades will not hide him. Nothing can prevent his being confronted with him with whom we have to do. Nobody's going to hide men from God. It's inescapable. And it's not just some vague concept of deity. We're confronted with the God of the Bible, the true God, the God that exists. And in this sense, Van Til goes on to say that believers and unbelievers alike have God in common. All men know the God who is the true God and the only God. They don't only have a capacity for knowing him, but they actually do know him. They know him. That's what the text says, right? That even though they knew God. That's what the scripture says. They know God, but they refuse to honor him. They refuse to give him glory. The word is doxazo. It's a word that means to praise, to glorify, to magnify. It's often used in the context of experiencing the greatness of God. The unbeliever experiences the greatness of God, knows that he's worthy of glory, but he robs God of what he's worthy of. That's what the unbeliever does. They rob God of what is his due. Romans 13:7 says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And God is worthy of honor. In Malachi 1 and verse 6, it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? You owe it to God. And the greatness of God is on constant display. The heavens are constantly telling you that God is glorious. It's like on a constant loop. Creation's on this constant loop. And God gets little to no respect for it. Every time we enjoy a sunset, feel the rain, see the stars, we're obligated to go beyond, wow, that is glorious, to say that he is glorious. He is glorious. There's an awe about creation itself. I mean, that's why people watch the Nature Channel. You know, there's something spectacular just about creation itself. That's why you go away on vacation. You know, the glory of creation. You know, a few weeks ago, I was in Ocean City, and all of the activity on the beach stopped because somebody spotted a pod of dolphins that were swimming across the waters in front of us. And, you know, the entire beach stopped, and one of the dolphins, like, jumped clear out of the water and turned sideways before he dove back into the water. I mean, and everybody's just like, wow, you know, just amazed. It's like, I've never seen this before. You know, it's like we got our own personal Sea World right here. But that dolphin that jumped out of the water and turned sideways, he was just an arrow. He even looked like an arrow. And he's an arrow that's pointing to the God who made him. He's pointing back to the Lord that we should be glorifying. But instead of the unbeliever giving glory to God, they say, look at those majestic animals. Mother Nature has equipped them with some amazing abilities, hasn't she? Can you believe that over millions of years they've developed the ability to communicate? And who is robbed of his glory in that? God's robbed of his glory. And we glory in the creature rather than in the creator. And we rob God. We rob God of thanksgiving. If glory is recognizing the greatness of God, thanksgiving is recognizing the goodness of God. And unbelievers refuse to recognize the goodness of God. Job 12, verse 10 asks this question, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? In whose hand does that reside in? And the obvious answer is it's in God's hands. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. Every particle of mist that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses above. A mighty God worketh all things by the sovereign counsel of his will. God is the one who's in charge of absolutely everything. And every time we're sustained, every time we're spared a danger, every time we have a meal, every breath that you breathe, every benefit that you've ever received, every day that you open your eyes, it's the goodness of God. And even unbelievers know that they need to be thankful. Psalm 145:16 says, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. You know, I've heard unbelievers say things like, I'm just so thankful. I'm just so thankful. And it just like hangs out there in the air. I'm just thankful. Now, that needs like a direct object. That sentence is not finished. I'm just so thankful for my house, so thankful for my kids, so thankful for my family. That sentence is not complete yet. I'm thankful to, but it just hangs out there. I'm just thankful. You know, sit around the Thanksgiving table. I just want to tell you how thankful I am. I'm just thankful. But to who? According to Romans, they know who they should be thankful to. But in obstinance, they refuse to direct it to the true and living God. Or some may thank the Lord, but they mean something completely different by that. They attach a different meaning to the name Lord. And we have examples of this in Scripture. Why don't you flip back to Exodus 32? Exodus 32, we've referred to it before, but just to show it to you. Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai, receiving the rest of the law. And what are the children of Israel doing at the foot of Mount Sinai? They're down there breaking the law. Look at Exodus 32, start at verse 1. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them. Just stop for a minute. They got the kids involved in this. Did you see that? Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears, your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Here he is talking to the heads of the households. You know, get the earrings from your wives and get them from your kids too. And we're going to have an idol party. Look at these fathers leading their children into idolatry. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, made it into a golden calf. And they said, this is your God. Use the word Elohim, word for God. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, attributing to the idol the actions of God. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, using the name Yahweh, the covenant name for God. So he's applying to this idol the names of God and the attributes of God and the works of God. He's applying it to the idol. And you know what? Tomorrow we're going to have a feast to the Lord. Uses the name Lord, but puts a different meaning into it. So the next day they rose early, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play, giving glory and thanksgiving to a molten calf, who they call Elohim, and attributing God's works to a beast. And God doesn't look down from Sinai and say, well, you know, at least they're being religious. Listen to what he says. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt. This is like, it's almost like, this is your people, Moses. I'm not identifying with that. These are your people who you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. God doesn't look at those who rob him of glory and kind of shrug it off. Oh, it's not a big deal. At least they're religious. At least they're giving thanks to somebody. False religion is a stench in God's nostrils. And it deserves judgment. It deserves judgment. These people were being sustained by the hand of the Lord. They received good from God. They were not being obedient because they're worshiping. They're obstinate in their worship. And God had every reason to wipe them out. Religious people. Religion apart from the truth is not man getting better. It's man getting worse. It's not men getting closer to God, but men moving further away from God. And the world's religions are examples of men departing from the truth, not examples of men searching for the truth. And that's so often how we think about religion. Oh, they're just doing the best that they can. You know, at least they're acknowledging that there's a higher power out there. You know, they know that we've come from somewhere and we think it's a victory. It's like at least the scientists are admitting that there's intelligent design, as if that's all that we're about. At least they're acknowledging some kind of intelligence is out there. A win for Christianity. No, it's not. Unless they bow the knee to Jesus Christ, it's refuse. It's unacceptable. It's angering to God that you would credit anybody else with what I deserve. You're going to credit somebody else with what I've done? MacArthur writes this. He says, many humanistic sociologists, philosophers, theologians maintain that religion is a mark of man's upward climb from primitive chaos and ignorance, ascending through animism, you know, where things and animals are in control, to polydemonism, where demons are in control, to polytheism, where the many gods are in control, and finally to monotheism, where one God is in control. But the clear testimony of Scripture is that human religion of every sort, whether simple or highly sophisticated, is a downward movement away from God, away from the truth, away from righteousness. Contrary to much thinking, men's religions do not reflect the highest endeavors, but their lowest depravity. The natural trend of religion throughout history has not been man going up, but man going down. When men depart from God, they fall into the muck of religion. That's where they fall. It's not an upward climb. It's a downward spiral. And this is exactly what Scripture communicates to us, doesn't it? When the world began, everybody believed in the one true God. In the beginning, God, there's no confusion about who made man, who was worthy of worship. But as mankind moved further and further away from God and the garden, we find they create religion. And in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, he called him out of his false religion. Joshua 24 says this, verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. He had to be called out of false religion. And when God establishes the nation of Israel, what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Nobody else. It was a temptation to give glory and thanksgiving to somebody else besides God. Even though he had just delivered them, they were still tempted right there at the bottom of Mount Sinai to worship somebody else instead of the true God. Worship is deadly if we direct it to anyone else besides the true God. But it's glorious when we worship God in spirit and truth, isn't it? And that's our responsibility in here as a church. One of the reasons why we gather together here as a church is to glorify God. We gather together to give him thanks. And to know God and not give him glory is sinful. To know God and not give him thanks is sinful. And in this case, to know God and not give him glory or thanksgiving was idolatrous, because they started to direct that worship and thanksgiving in other places. If we know God, we worship God. If we truly know God, we should be thanking God. And it is a glorious thing to gather together to worship the true God. Amen? Why is it right for God to inflict his wrath? Because men refuse the worship of God for idolatry. Number two, why is it right for God to inflict his wrath? Because men reject the light of God for darkness. Look at verse 21 again, back in Romans chapter 1. says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. When men refuse to think according to the truth, they don't stop thinking. They just fill their heads with worthless speculations and foolish thoughts. I mean, something has to take the place of the truth. We're rational creatures. We think, you know, we try to reason. And when we abandon the truth, what we fall into is speculation and false religion. Something has to take its place. And even today, one of the popular trends in our day is what's been called deconstructing your faith. Have you ever heard of that? Questioning everything that you've been told about historic Christianity. You know, there's this movement of evangelicals leaving the faith in order to free themselves. You know, they got to get free from the oppressive and toxic religion that their parents gave them in order to embrace a way of life that's much more accepting and affirming of the lifestyle they've chosen. And in some cases, what people are trying to do when they use that term deconstruction is they're trying to resolve tension within scriptures. Like, you know, how do you resolve the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man? Like, how do you resolve these things? You know, sometimes it's that, but in other cases, what it is, they're trying to resolve scripture with their experience. How could a good God allow slavery? How could a good God condone war? How could a good God punish somebody for loving somebody of their choice? And then that becomes the reason to question everything that they've learned. You know, one site I visited said there are thousands of social media posts from those who have deconverted from Christianity with deconstruction, hashtag ex-evangelical or ex-evangelical. The vast majority are people who've become progressive Christians, embraced same-sex marriage and relationships, rejected core historic doctrines of the faith. They're on a mission to crush what they consider to be the white Christian patriarchy. There's countless deconstruction therapies and counseling sites which you can use to facilitate your deconstruction, to get help, you know, casting away historic Christianity. Conferences that you can attend. I mean, conferences! You know, come to the conference to not to learn, you know, but to unlearn. That's what the conference is about. Let's unlearn what you've learned to break free from toxic religion. And in the context of faith, deconstruction is the process of systematically dissecting and rejecting the beliefs that you grew up with. And sometimes people deconstruct all the way to atheism. Have no God at all. Or a God that doesn't resemble Christianity at all. But this has nothing to do with discovering the truth, because what they use to determine truth is not Scripture. What they use is their own standard of righteousness. You know, well, they look at Scripture and say, well, I want to do things that way. You know, why does God place these restrictions on men? Oh, it's unloving for God to pass judgment. It's unloving for God to allow suffering and death. And then they assume that the Scriptures have to be in error because they can't be. So Scripture's not the final authority. They are. They appeal to science and culture and psychology, sociology, history. There's many young people out there who are getting swept away with this kind of movement, but there's nothing of substance in their thinking, because once you abandon the truth, you have no foundation. I like what I've heard R.C. Sproul say, you firmly planted your feet in midair. Like there's nothing beneath you anymore. You don't have any stability in your life. The word for futility that's used in Romans 1, it's a word that means worthless, vain, useless. You turn away from God to futility, to worthless thoughts. It's nothing. And it's actually a word, the word that's translated here is futile, was actually used in the Old Testament for idol worship. In 1 Kings chapter 16, it speaks about those who provoked the Lord of Israel with their idols. And the word that it uses for idols is vanities. Like an idol is nothing. It's basically a way to say that your idol is meaningless. You've turned to something that can't help you. Real quick, flip over to Isaiah 44. Just one example of many that we could find in Scripture. But what do people turn from the true God for? They turn away from the true God for something that can't help. Listen to Isaiah 44. I'll start at verse 6. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. Let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image, all of them futile. Their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes fire to break bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Useless, futile, emptiness. Verse 18, they do not know nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I've burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals, and I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination, and I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Unbelievers may not craft an idol and place it in their hands, but they craft their own religions and put it in their minds. And whatever God you've crafted for yourself cannot save you. Cannot save you. The Bible says that the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are mere breath. My question is, how is that God of your imagination or a deconstructed faith based on your own reasoning going to save you? Jeremiah asked the question in Jeremiah 2:28, "But where are your gods which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah." Judges 10 verse 14, he says, "Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." Deuteronomy 32 verse 37, and he will say, "Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge?" And here's the thing, even those that want to reject the true God and say, "Well, we don't really know. How can we really know? I don't believe in the God of the Bible." They're going to come into a time of distress, and then who do you reach out to? You've constructed a God in your mind that cannot save you, that cannot deliver you. And Romans calls it the product of a foolish heart. It lacks sense. You've abandoned the truth of God, and now the mind goes dark. Look again in Romans chapter 1. Not only talks about it being futile, but also darkened. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Darkness in Scripture is used as a metaphor for being blind to the truth. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, it says in Psalm 82:5. It's used as a metaphor for sinfulness. In Proverbs 2:13, it speaks of those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. It's used for the domain of the evil one. Colossians 1:13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his son." It's used for death in Psalm 107 verse 10. "There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains." It's used as a metaphor for eternal judgment in Matthew 8 and verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what does it mean to have a darkened heart? In contrast to a heart that's been lightened with the truth and the glory of God, it means to have a heart that's blinded to truth, that's given over to sin, that's under the dominion of Satan, that will lead a person to eternal death and judgment. It's a darkness that's tied to their depravity. God says in verse 24 of Romans chapter 1, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. You've been given over into your sin. You don't abandon God and become more, become enlightened. You abandon God and become darkened. That's what happens. One commentator says their minds cannot reason straight, their emotions cannot function properly, their wills do not even try to be in harmony with God's holy law. The mind is darkened, and unbelief has a way of making it sound so enlightened, doesn't it? It sounds so sophisticated, which brings us to the last point, and we won't be able to cover everything here, but I'll go ahead and give it a start. The unbeliever professes to be wise in their rejection, but the Bible says they become fools. And I've watched a number of videos just recently where people are criticizing the God of Scripture and actually position themselves as having a higher moral standard than the God of the Bible. I could never believe in a God who would do that. I've actually heard somebody say it. I have better ideas than God has. I've reached a position where I can't justify Scripture anymore. That the God of the Bible is immoral. I could never believe in a God who would command Israel to destroy a city and take plunder. I could never believe in a God who would send people to hell. I could never believe in a God who would condemn a person for living according to their truth. Then they look down their nose at the Bible and Christianity because they believe they've come up with a better plan than God has. 1 Corinthians 3:20 says, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And you may think that there's all kinds of options once you abandon the true God. There's all kinds of other ways that I can arrive at truth. But the categories are pretty limited. Just really, really quick. This is helpful. There's only a couple categories when you start to boil it all down. All the religions of the world, it's only a couple categories when you really boil it down. Number one, we've already covered, is atheism. There's no God at all. And you're left with explaining, the eternity in your heart, the moral law in your conscience, and the visible displays of the Creator with no God. You've got to explain a reason and a purpose for life with no God. Why does life even exist with no God? You're left with that. Or another category is that God is all. And this is the view of religions like Buddhism and New Age movement. In these views, you hear a lot of talk about the universe. The universe itself is eternal, and the conception of God is somehow, one with his creation. Even the Hindu belief in ultimate reality is an impersonal force of existence. The universe is an extension of this impersonal force. May the force be with you. And the goal is to be freed from the individual self and return to this ultimate reality. According to one teacher of Hinduism, Brahman is the one single reality from which the world of multiplicity springs. In other words, we're all connected to this ultimate reality, and the world is just an illusion, and we're just trying to free ourselves from individuality and kind of get back to this, one source of ultimate reality. And then there's a God who is overall. There's a God who reveals himself in creation and in the conscience, and the God is worthy of glory and thanksgiving. And what men do is they exchange the glory of God for images. We find substitutes for this one true God. And people have done it all throughout creation, all throughout history. We've turned away from the true God, and we'd rather worship a cow or a rat than worship the God of Scripture. And the question is you don't think that we deserve wrath for that? You don't think that God looks on the religions of men and their imaginations and says, you're robbing me of my glory to give it to that? You're going to rob me of my glory and give it to a man? Give it to a beast? Give it to a block of wood? Give it to a stone? You're going to rob me of my glory and just give credit to the universe? And it's just as it said in Exodus 32, that God's wrath burns against those that would rob him. What we've become is we've become glory thieves, stealing the glory of God and attributing it to something that's far beneath God. God is robbed of his glory, and it's because of this that mankind deserves the wrath of God. Mankind looks to God as being foolish. They look down at Scripture as if, you know, Scripture is foolish. There's nothing in Scripture that we could, you know, preserve. But let's flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll end over here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 18. It says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. And that's in a relational sense. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For all those that would look at the God of the Bible and say, that's foolish, God's foolishness is wiser than your wisdom. For those that would look at the Scriptures and say, that's weak, the weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. And take another step back and think about this, that not only have we here in our context, in America, and so many people have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only have they experienced the general creation of God, they've also been hearing the special revelation of God. There's general revelation, you know, and just what God has made. He's made himself known. But then so many have even understood the special revelation of God. How many times have people heard the gospel and rejected that? So not only do they reject the light of creation, they reject the light of Scripture. They reject the light of the gospel. They reject God's special pleadings to them in Scripture to say, turn to me and be saved, awake, O sinner, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. They've rejected the special revelation of God in Scripture. And after doing all of that, do you think that men are going to stand before God and say, God, you haven't done enough? That God, it's your fault? After they've robbed God of his glory and spurned his goodness, the Bible says that there's no excuse. There's no excuse. And if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, or if you're contemplating turning away from Christianity, I just want to remind you that whatever you're turning to, that you're planting your feet in midair. And there is a long drop to judgment. There is a long drop to judgment. You turn away from the true God, there is nothing else. It's like those that walk and trample across the blood of the Son of God. The one who's loved us, the one who's died for us, the one who's given everything for us, the one who gives you the very breath in your lungs. And we turn away from the true God to turn to what? Those who turn away from the truth, there's nothing left but the darkness and the judgment of sin. And it's our plea with you that if you're here today, that you would turn to Christ. Because in Christ, you won't find darkness, you'll find light. That in Christ, you won't find death, you'll find life. That in Christ, you won't find judgment, that you'll find no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll find the freedom to follow Christ is not oppressive. To continue in your sins is what's oppressive. You know, to follow Christ is life and freedom. And we would plead with you to come to Christ, turn to Christ. And for those of us who do know Christ, do you understand that it is your obligation to give God glory? That's our privilege and our duty to give glory and thanksgiving to the God who made us. And that's what God has called us to do. So let's continue to worship and praise and honor our great God. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we spent in your word. Father, we pray that your word would continue to instruct us, Lord. Help us to think clearly about these things, Lord, even as we have opportunities to speak with those who are outside of the faith. And Father, we do want to speak with care and compassion, but also understanding, Lord, that it is an urgent call. And Father, that whatever they're making up in their minds, Lord, that there's no excuse for turning away from the true God. There's no excuse for not giving worship and thanksgiving to the true God. There's no excuse for coming up with another religion, having my own way. I've got my own relationship with God, my own way to God. There's no excuse for any of it. And on top of that, Lord, we've been given the gospel, the glorious gospel that can save sinners. And so, Father, I pray that we would have confidence in your word, confidence in the gospel. Father, that we would speak with conviction. Lord, that we wouldn't be timid when we speak about the truth of God. That this is the truth and it's the only truth because it's your truth, God. So, Father, I pray that we would hold on to the truth, Lord, that we would not let it go, not give it up, not be ashamed of it. As Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.